Good morning. If you have a Bible, if you would turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to start in a moment with a passage of Scripture that's very familiar to those of us who are Christians. But we want to use that as a basis to begin our consideration this morning in just a few moments. I think there is little question that we live in times in which many reject the idea that there is such a thing as right and wrong in any kind of absolute sense. There are people such as a fellow by the name of Joseph Fletcher that a number of years ago wrote a book called Situation Ethics. And in this book, I've got it in my office, he makes the argument that things even such as adultery or divorce, murder, theft, even abortion can be either good or bad under the right set of circumstances. There are others that don't approach it from that standpoint, but others will say simply that because of the fact that people are so different and they look at things so differently and they come from different backgrounds, they would argue that it is impossible to ever really know what is right and what is wrong. As Christians, we recognize that we are put in a position in which we will stand up for things that we say are right. We will oppose those things that we believe to be wrong. But the question comes up in this generation in which we live, can we know what is right and what is wrong? Is it possible? Is it something that's just subject to relative circumstances? Is it something that is just based upon our background and our differences? The contention of Scripture is that the Bible sets itself forth as the last word on that which is right and that which is wrong. Let's read together in 2 Timothy chapter 3, an old familiar passage to those of us who are Christians, beginning in verse 14 and we'll go down to verse 17, where Paul, writing to the young evangelist Timothy, says, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Notice with me in this text that's so familiar to us some assertions that are made about this issue of whether or not we can know what is right and wrong. Verses 14 and 15 indicate that Scripture is that which is to be studied, that which is to be understood. Verse 16, we note that Scripture is that which points man unto eternal life. We can know about it in no other way, but Scripture reveals it to us. Back up in verse 14, you'll notice that this is something that can offer guidance throughout life. As he talks to Timothy here about how the Old Testament Scriptures had led him since childhood. Verses 14 and then verse 16 would indicate to us that this is not something that is just from man's creativity, but rather it is something that is given by God's inspiration. And as such, verse 17 indicates to us, it is sufficient. We don't need other sources. We don't need something else that can help us to identify what is right and wrong. We find within God's Word, within Scripture, the revelation of what is right and what is wrong. And then finally, notice verse 16, that Scripture is offered as the standard for determining what is right and what is wrong. I think within Scripture we are forced to recognize that right and wrong are not something that are situational. They are not something that is relative. Well, it's right under these circumstances, or it's wrong relative to something else. No, if you turn to the book of Galatians, you'll find with me in Galatians chapter 5 that the assertion of Scripture is that there are things that are always right and there are things that are always wrong. And it's important for us in this relative age in which we live to recognize that if we're going to be Christians, we are called upon to have a conviction
that is starkly different from the world around us. Read with me Galatians chapter 5, begin in verse 19, and we'll go down to verse 23. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Now notice, these are identified, as he began our reading in verse 19, as the works of the flesh. And it's obvious that he means here works of the flesh that are sinful. Because notice what he'll go on to conclude here, of which I told you beforehand, back in verse 21, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. If something will exclude me from citizenship in God's kingdom, then we can conclude that it is something that is clearly wrong. It is bad. On the other hand, notice verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Notice here we see a delineation of that which is right and that which is wrong. Christians must recognize that there are absolutes that are put forward. Turn over to the Gospel of John with me for a moment. And I want us to notice three texts that particularly make this very clear. John chapter 8 and verse 32 to begin with. John chapter 8 and verse 32. I want us to notice the very wording that is used in this statement. Verse 31 begins by saying, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Now notice verse 32. And you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Many in our day and age have the same sort of attitude that Pilate had. You remember when Jesus came before Pilate and he declared that he had come forth to testify to the truth. And Pilate simply says, well, what is truth? Many in our day and age would say, you can't know what is the truth. Jesus says that he brings forth a witness to the truth. And those that are his disciples, those who abide in his word, can know the truth. Look over in chapter 14 and verse 6. Jesus asserts himself as the absolute direction that men and women are to follow. In John chapter 14 and verse 6, it is not that there are many roads that lead to eternal life. It is not that there are many roads that lead to enlightenment. When we are talking about spiritual truth, Jesus says in John chapter 14 verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's a challenging kind of assertion. That's one that is not very well received in our day and age. Many don't want to hear there is one way, and that's through Jesus. But if we're going to be Christians, we can't water it down. We can't make it seem as if, well, you know, you can follow Muhammad and you can follow Jesus. You can follow Buddha and you can follow Jesus. Jesus says, I am the way. One final text. Look over in chapter 17 of John and verse 17. John chapter 17 and verse 17. And I want us to kind of come full circle from our readings there. We started in John chapter 8 and we noticed there Jesus said that those who abide in his word are his disciples, and they are the ones that know truth. That infers to us that his word is a source of truth. And that's said explicitly in this last text I'd like us to look at in this regard. Notice verse 17 in this lengthy prayer that Jesus offers, where he prays about his disciples. He prays to God, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So in Scripture, we can know that which is right and that which is wrong. But as Christians, we are put in a unique position in which we must recognize that that which is right and that which is wrong is not about our rights, but rather about what is right. You may say, well, what in the world do you mean by that? We as Christians certainly value and appreciate freedom. We value and appreciate that which is our freedom to do and our liberty. And I said as Christians, I mean as Americans, we certainly appreciate that. But as Christians, we're called to recognize that, you know, there may be things that are a liberty for us to do. There may be things that we have the right to do that in and of themselves do not condemn us before God. But there can be ways about the manner in which we pursue them. It can be the attitude with which we pursue them. It can be the effect that it has upon others. Or it can be our commitment to those things. If in fact it transcends the degree to which we ought to be committed to it, we are forced to conclude that not everything that we are free to do is good for us to do. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12. I want you to notice a statement that the Apostle Paul makes that he's actually going to repeat in this epistle. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12, he says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now, he is not saying anything that you might want to do. He's not saying relative morality is right. He's talking about those things that have been revealed. But even among those things that we've been given the liberty to do, he's going to illustrate a little bit later in chapter 8, if you'd go ahead and turn over to chapter 8, that there's some liberties we might have, that there comes a time and a place in which we need to decide, you know, I need to curtail that liberty. I need to choose to deny myself that liberty. Now, what kind of circumstances or what kind of situations would that be? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and also in Romans chapter 14, he addresses a problem. I would direct your attention to the bulletin today if you haven't had a chance to look at it. And I offer some kind of background for the point that I want to make right here. Because there it addresses two different problems to which Paul offers a very similar remedy. A problem in Rome in which you had Jewish converts to Christ that at one time had been forbidden to eat certain foods. Now under Christ, they were given liberty to eat those foods. A second problem in Corinth in which you had converts out of Gentile background that at one time had eaten those things that were sacrificed to idols. And perhaps even if they bought them at the meat market, sacrificed to an idol, they considered it an act of devotion and worship to an idol. In both cases, there were liberties that they were given in the fact that now you no longer had to follow Mosaic dietary laws. Now, it was not something in which something that was sold in the meat market gave any honor to an idol necessarily. But Paul says in both instances, if you as a Christian are confronted with your younger brother in Christ or younger sister in Christ who came out of Judaism, and they are offended by your eating of meats when they don't yet fully understand that you can't eat of those things that were forbidden under the law of Moses. They don't yet understand that now you can. Then you should refrain. In the same way, those who might view something that was sold at the meat market that had once been offered to an idol, they might view that as an act of worship to an idol. If you're told this was offered to an idol, then you don't eat of it. That becomes a situation in which Paul offers to them warnings. Let's read just a little bit of this. We won't read every element of this whole discussion in both epistles. But 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4, you'll notice, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. Now, that's the fact of the matter. Worship of an idol is futile and vain, and it doesn't accomplish anything. Skip down, if you would, to verse 7. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. And I think he's referring to what we just read in verse 4. That knowledge that a God is nothing, that an idol is nothing in the world. But notice, for some with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food does not condemn or commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? Now, I really think in verse 10, he's kind of offering hyperbole. He's offering an exaggerated statement. I cannot imagine a circumstance in which one might say, you know, I can go into that idol's temple and I can eat. But the extreme that he's offering is if you recognize there's no idol in the world, well, even if I ate that food in the idol's temple, then it'd be all right, wouldn't it? Well, the problem is, if someone sees you doing that, what are they going to think? They're going to think you're worshiping that idol. Verse 11, and because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Look over in chapter 14 of Romans. Romans chapter 14. Remember, different context, different problem, but very similar kind of answer that he gives to this very similar problem related to the eating of foods. Here it seems to be from the Jewish perspective. Do you still have to follow Mosaic dietary laws? Read with me what he said, Romans 14, verses 16 through 20. Notice, therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. That is, if you understand that it's all right now to eat those things that once were forbidden under the law of Moses, don't let someone else look at that and think, well, that's a bad thing. You're breaking the law of Moses. Verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. Paul points out that while there is absolute truth, there are those instances in which liberties that we are given must be sacrificed, either because of the attitude with which we approach it, either because of the effect it can have on others, or the harm that it can do. I want us to understand that as we realize that right and wrong can be known, I would offer to us that there are some prerequisites that we must have if we are to know right and wrong. And that is, first of all, we must have a determination to know what is right. Look over in John chapter 7 with me for a moment. John chapter 7. And I want us to notice a very simple kind of statement that is made. And I think many of us that are at this place almost kind of take this for granted because we recognize the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man who walks to direct his own steps, Jeremiah tells us. But I want us to understand that if we are going to be able to determine what is right and wrong, we need to start with a desire to even figure it out, to even find what is right and wrong. In John chapter 7 and verse 17, Jesus says, if anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. Notice he describes a condition in which someone wants to do his will. We can't just go through life with an attitude of saying, well, you know, I don't care one way or another. If we have an attitude that says, I don't care one way or another, it may be very easy that we can fall into the trap that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 11 describes of those who believe a lie, those who love and practice a lie. The book of Proverbs tells us in Proverbs 23 and verse 23 that we must buy the truth and do not sell it. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. Jesus compares it in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 46 to that merchant who finds that pearl of great price and he recognizes the value of it. He goes and he sells all that he has. We can't even imagine that in some ways, because I think sometimes we make our life as a Christian something that's just a little compartment of who we are. You know, this is the job that I do. This is the club I'm a part of. And this is the church that I go to. We need to understand that as God describes it, as Jesus characterizes it, it is something that must consume us fully. It is something that must be like selling everything we have so that we can buy the truth. We can know His will. Look over in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. This text came up in our adult class this morning, and we were talking about the fact that Timothy was told, even though Timothy may have received some spiritual gift, Timothy was told, as we are told, that he had to commit himself to try to determine God's will through the standard that had been given. But notice 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It is a sad thing. If you find people that are mature in life, they are older in age, they may know everything about the job they work, the hobby that they're involved in. You ask them about spiritual things. Well, you know, I just don't really know. Now, humility is one thing, absolutely. But if we progress in our life and never get to that point that we have a determination to know God's will, a determination that makes us sell everything that we have so that we can possess it, a determination to commit ourselves to learn and to understand God's word. If we have never gotten to that point where we want to buy the truth and sell it not, then something is missing in our life. And we need to change that. But not only do we need a determination to know, but we also need a commitment to conform to that which we find. Remember in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 46, that merchant wanted to sell all that he had so that he could get it. It doesn't mean anything if I just know that something is true. You know, you can possess something and it doesn't benefit you at all. You know, you might have a nice car that you like, or you might have a nice rifle that you like. You never shoot that rifle. You never drive that car. That doesn't mean anything. You may know the truth, but if you don't practice the truth, if you don't keep the truth, it is meaningless. Over in Hebrews chapter 5, the example of Jesus is set forth for us in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. There are so many ways in which Jesus demonstrates what we ought to do. But perhaps as kind of a summation of all of those things, notice with me in Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 8, it says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Jesus was obedient. Jesus was obedient to the will of the Father, as we must be obedient. Notice verse 9, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. We obey the one who obeyed his Father. So it's not just a matter of possessing what is right and what is wrong. It is a matter of keeping it. But one final prerequisite that I would offer is that we must demonstrate a total trust in God. We talked in our class this morning about the fact that trust and faith are not weak-willed kinds of prospects. It is not like rubbing the rabbit's foot and hoping that it will bring you good luck. Instead, it is something based upon the evidence of nature, based upon the evidence of revelation, based upon the confirmation of the whole plan of salvation revealed to us in the Word of God. But that doesn't mean that there does not come a point at which we must step out into that storm, so to speak, out of that boat, onto that water like Peter did, and have to trust he's going to bring me through it even if I don't know how. I want us to understand that that's the attitude that Scripture teaches. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. You see, if I am just going to follow God when I understand all of the reasons that what He's commanded me to do are good or bad, then that's going to be a faulty proposition. There are things that I may not be able to figure out. There are things that He may command of me that I don't understand why I ought to do those things. You know, as children, if you had a relationship with your parents that just said, okay, mom and dad, I'm going to obey what you say as long as you can absolutely convince me in every instance that what you say at any given point in time makes sense. You know, can you imagine a child doing that? I wouldn't urge you children to try that. It's not going to go too well. You must obey even when you don't understand. And the same thing is true in our responsibility and our relationship to God. There may be those times in which God's truth doesn't make sense to us. Is that why Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God? You know, it's fairly easy for me to obey when I understand, you know, this thing that God has commanded me to do, that makes sense in life. It seems to be reasonable, doesn't it? You know, what's hard to do is when there's that thing that says, this doesn't make sense to me. But I'm not the one that made me. I'm not the one that is the creator. I'm not the one that lays down and determines what's right and wrong. Am I going to obey even when that message of the cross may seem foolishness? I need to recognize it is the power of God. I want to spend just a moment or two looking at what I think we could identify as some correct and incorrect methods of determining right and wrong. They may say, well, we've already established that the Word of God helps us to know what is right and wrong, and that's true. But I think sometimes we may understand that, but even so, we may try to utilize some methods and try to squeeze them into the Word of God or try to apply them over the Word of God. And I think we may be using some faulty approaches in that. First of all, we may try to say, well, everyone else is doing it. Is that a safe kind of method to utilize to determine what's right and wrong if we understand that the Word of God is the standard? Go back to Matthew chapter 7 with me for a moment. And I want us to understand in a very broad and general way that's a dangerous prospect. We're told some things in Scripture about numbers that are important for us to understand. Is it going to be that you can look at what everybody does and use that as a way to determine whether something is best for us, whether something is right or whether or not it's wrong? Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus tells us this: enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life. Listen, and there are few who find it. Now that doesn't mean, well, let's figure out the minority view in every kind of situation, and that's the right. No, the Word of God is the standard. But what it indicates to us is we can't use that method that says, well, if everybody is doing it, it's right. In the book of Exodus, in Exodus 23 and verse 2, the law of Moses warned, you shall not follow a multitude to do evil. A multitude can do wrong. And so if I say, well, everybody else is doing it, I'm setting myself up. You know, there may be some instances in which everybody is doing the right thing. But the way I determine what the right thing is not because everybody's doing it. I determine it because it's what the Word of God says. Another method I think that can be dangerous is we might say, well, no one is hurt by it. Turn in your Bibles over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 with me for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I think an area in which you'll often hear this argument made is when it comes to the matter of sexual immorality. You know, as human beings perceive it, they'll look at sexual immorality and they'll say, well, you know, I should have the right to do with my body what I want to do. And it's something where, as long as you're talking about consenting adults, it's not something in which anybody is harmed by that activity. Well, look at what the Lord tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. Through the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit reveals to us, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality, listen to this, sins against the body. Now, we wouldn't think of it that way, but it is utilizing the body that God has given to us in a way that is not proper. And Paul, through the Holy Spirit here, describes it as something which is a sin against the body. You know, what it really boils down to is we've got to ask ourselves, how can we properly define what hurt is? Think back to Genesis chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, where there Eve was tempted in the garden by the serpent. Was she harmed by eating of that fruit that she was forbidden to eat of? Well, you know, she wasn't immediately harmed in many ways. It wasn't that she just, in a physical sense, died or got sick or anything like that. Now, yes, there were consequences. Yes, there were physical difficulties that it produced. What was the primary injury that happened in that sin? It was spiritual, wasn't it? We must understand that a lot of times that injury, that which hurts, that which harms, is not going to be visible to the eyes. Now, sometimes it may be manifested in emotional kinds of things, but even then, I may feel emotionally all right about something, but there is a spiritual injury that is caused. We need to understand what Joseph understood long ago in Genesis chapter 39 and verse 9, that when something is defined in Scripture as sin, it is a sin against God. And as our Creator, when we do that which He determines hurts us, when we do that which He determines is an offense against Him, we must shun it. It is wrong, and we've got to avoid it. But a final criteria that I think we ought to avoid, too, is that attitude that would say, well, my conscience is clean. I feel good about this. Talked about this in our class as well this morning. Acts chapter 23, verse 1, the Apostle Paul sets himself forth as an example. Because there, even though he had been one, that is, he would say later in Acts chapter 26 and verse 9, who had done those things that were contrary to the name of Jesus. He said in Acts chapter 23 and verse 1 that he had done so with a good conscience. It is possible for us to feel good about something. It is possible for us to approve of something when in fact it is not something that God approves of. Look over in Romans chapter 14, and back in that context that we talked about a few moments ago, where Paul is talking about when you give up certain liberties, when he's talking about the eating of meats, here he makes a point as he draws down to the conclusion of this issue in verse 22 that we need to hear. If we're ever tempted to say, well, you know, I just feel so good about this, it must be right. You know, there was a song out a number of years ago that said, well, loving you is wrong. I don't want to be right. You know, that attitude that says, well, I just feel so good about it. I don't care what the rules are. Listen to what God says in verse 22 of Romans chapter 14. Do you have faith? Now, remember, he's talking here about what you can eat and what you can't eat. Those things that you are convinced by the Word of God are right. But look what he goes on to say. You have faith. Have it to yourself before God. In other words, don't lay stumbling blocks before those that are struggling with things. Happy is he who does not condemn himself by what he approves. Now think about that. If my conscience can be something that so long as I feel good about it as I'm doing it, then I must be right before God, then this passage wouldn't even make sense, would it? Because it wouldn't be possible to approve of something and yet be condemned in that. But the fact of the matter is, I can have a clean conscience. I can feel good about it and yet it be absolutely wrong. The last thing I want to look at, and we'll bring our lesson to a close. If these guidelines are not appropriate, what are some guidelines that we ought to think about as we try to determine right and wrong? I think the very first one is we need to ask ourselves, is there Bible authority for it? Go to the book of Colossians with me for a moment and look with me at a passage that probably is broader than simply the idea of thinking about whether we can find book, chapter, and verse for something, but it absolutely points out that it is essential for us as we think about what we ought to do in life, as we think about what we ought to do in worship to our God. One of the very first questions we need to ask is there authority for it in the Word of God? Colossians 3 and verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. How can we do something in the name of the Lord? Only if we have authority for it within His Word. You know, we can say all sorts of things, and we may attach the name of God to all sorts of things that are never addressed in Scripture, or never taught in Scripture, but that's not doing it in the name of the Lord. To determine right and wrong, we must ask ourselves, is there Bible authority? But we must also ask ourselves the question, does it reflect Christ to others? In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul made a statement about himself that's a profound thought. He says this, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. As I think about what I'm going to do from day to day, as I think about how I'm going to interact with other people, it is not just about, well, what do I have the right to do? What can I do? You're not going to take advantage of me. I've got liberty to do this. And do we ever stop and ask the question, do I allow Christ to be reflected in me, in my attitudes, in my actions? Can I say, as Paul said, that Christ lives in me? And I'm not talking about things that are overtly sinful. I'm talking about those things that may just be a matter of attitude or disposition. If there is anything within my life and heart that in any way to others does not reflect Christ, then I need to put that thing out of my life. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 10, there the apostle speaks to Titus about the attitude that we ought to have in which we adorn the doctrine of Christ. That's the attitude that we need to consider. But thirdly, we should ask ourselves, does it cause others to sin? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 with me. And here, the issue that we looked at in chapter 8 and chapter 6 earlier to one degree, Paul addresses again as he relates to this question of the eating of meats. And notice a point that he lays down to us that we must consider. Here he repeats this idea in verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. The word edify means to build others up. Then verse 24. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. I might have the right to do something. But Paul's teaching here on eating meats teaches me that I have to take into consideration the effect that acting upon my liberty may have upon others. But finally, I think we also need to ask ourselves the question, that thing that I may choose to do, that thing that I may engage in, that thing that I may say, well, I've got the liberty to, or the freedom to do that, is it something that enslaves me? In Romans chapter 6, I'd like for us to notice a statement that Paul makes in Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. Because when the Lord tells us that we must love the Lord our God with all of our heart and our mind and our soul and our strength, when the Lord tells us that we cannot love father or mother or wife or children more than we love Him, listen to what is said here in Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey? Whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. If we are trying to determine what's right and wrong within our life, and we find this thing, maybe it's a hobby, maybe it's a habit, maybe it's some sort of interest that you have, maybe it's just a preference that you have, but when it comes down to it, you love that more than you love God. You serve that more than you serve God. It may be something that in and of itself is not sinful, but it has become sinful if it has taken such control over you. And we must put it out of our lives. Right and wrong can be determined, and they are determined in the Word of God. God has revealed to us through His Word the great love that He's shown us in sending Jesus to die for us. And I would have you know this morning that you have a God in heaven that loved you enough that He sent His Son to die upon the cross for your sin and for my sin. And He calls upon us to put our faith in that sacrifice that's offered on our behalf. You're not going to be able to do enough good things to be able to wipe away even a single sin in your life, and all of us have sinned. But if you will accept Christ as that sacrifice by faith, confessing that faith before men, repenting and turning away from sin that would separate you from God, and being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, the Bible promises us that we come into a relationship of citizenship with Him. We are added to His family. We are a part of His flock. We are forgiven of sins, and we are given the hope of eternal life in heaven. If as a child of God, sin's grabbed a hold of you again, and it's taken control of you, and you've become enslaved to that, if we can help you release yourself from that, we'll pray to God on your behalf. We'll encourage you in your repentance. Won't you come? Always stand and sing.